Why don't you open your Bible to Psalm 24? Psalm 24. We really are glad you're here today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's our desire to encourage you, to build you up in your most holy faith so that you can go about doing the work of the ministry. If you happen to be here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, by that I mean you're not born again, then it's our hope and our prayer, really, and it's been our ongoing prayer, that God, the Holy Spirit, who definitely is here, would lead you to faith in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for you. And we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord's love this morning. But we're going to do it from Psalm 24. So if you're there, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this psalm. We thank you for our morning. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who did take up his life from the grave, rose from the dead, and lives forever. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would speak to each Christian and that you would convict each non-Christian here, Lord, of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come, that they would see you in all of your beauty and all of your glory, and that they would surrender their lives to you, Lord, knowing that you created them and have meaning and purpose for them. We thank you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Saturday Night Live got blasted for its parody of the recent Quentin Tarantino film, Django Unchained, starring Christoph Waltz, who was guest hosting SNL. They called it Jesus Uncrossed. Playing off Tarantino's style of hyperviolence and revenge fantasy, Jesus exits the tomb and goes off to mercilessly kill as many Romans as possible. He's risen from the dead and he's preaching anything but forgiveness, the narrator states, with images of Jesus slaughtering Roman soldiers in the background. Another tagline described it as the ultimate historical revenge fantasy. The skit was tasteless and some say blasphemous, but truth be told, Jesus did win a great battle both on and after the cross. It wasn't a victory against the Romans. They weren't his enemy. He didn't die then exit the tomb to kill them, but rather to give them life, eternal life. They and every other human being who has ever been conceived were captives for which he went to the cross. Jesus was battling on the cross. We're told Jesus in his death disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities of this world. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. We're told that through death, Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. These spiritual rulers were far more powerful than the Romans or any other mere men for that matter. They're elsewhere called principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. They are formidable foes. Their leader is the devil, Satan, himself a powerful fallen angel. He's called in the Bible the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air. The entire world is said to be under his power. He's described as going about like a wild beast seeking whom he may devour, and he's described as holding most of the human race as his unwitting captives. You realize, don't you, that Satan is not bound in hell and that he's not ruling a kingdom in hell. He's alive and well and affecting events on planet Earth in opposition to God. Well, wait a minute. I thought we just said Jesus defeated the devil and his minions at the cross. So what's going on? I want to discuss and address and explore the question of what's going on. We could do it from any number of passages. The passage I've chosen is Psalm 24. I'm going to read it, and I'd like you to notice its battle imagery. Beginning in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, to begin addressing the question of what is going on, we need to go back to the beginning. We just read in verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Those words shout out Creator, and they take us back to the beginning of the Bible and the account in Genesis of the creation of the universe out of nothing by the Word of God. Maybe you don't believe in the Genesis account of the creation of Adam and Eve. I do. Jesus believed the Genesis account, by the way, and he was there, so he ought to know. The Bible says, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. You know, it's interesting, people who criticize certain things in the Bible, like a literal Adam and Eve, but they want to hold on to Jesus and his teachings, you need to know what Jesus actually said. And Jesus referred to the Genesis account as an accurate account of the creation of the world. And the Bible says he was the creator. And so we believe what Jesus believed and are on solid ground. Creation, however, isn't quite what it was at the beginning. There's something very wrong with the universe. It was ruined for us by something Adam and Eve did. Look next in our psalm at verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Now, this psalm written by King David, probably as a call to worship, as a recognition that worshipers were coming along the road, ascending to Jerusalem, coming to the temple for one of the feasts. You can almost hear the pilgrims coming, singing, ascending to the temple to offer their sacrifices for one of those annual feasts. In this question is a great spiritual truth. Not just anyone can walk directly into the presence of God. We used to be able to do that. That is, our original parents could. God visited them every day in the Garden of Eden. We don't know for how long, but God would come in the cool of the afternoon, it says, and he would walk with Adam and Eve. They had face-to-face, we sometimes say intimate fellowship with God. Then something happened, something awful. It's what made creation go wrong. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's one clear command. He warned them of the consequences. He said it would bring sin and death and separation, but they disobeyed anyway. A lot of people struggle with that. Why did God have to give them a choice? It's because God is love, and God loves the human race, but without freedom, without choice, there can be no love. And so God had to give them a choice. They chose badly. God's been at work since then to reverse the effects of their choice. But God loves you, and he wants you to love him freely of your own volition, of your own choice. He doesn't want to force love. He can't force you to love him. If he could, it wouldn't be love. You can't force someone to love you. It violates the very nature of love. That's a it's a stupid sentence to say, I forced him to love me. It doesn't make any real sense. And so God gave them a choice. It was a clear choice. It was an easy choice. They decided to go their own way with a little help from the devil. Now, as their descendants, we inherit a sin nature from them. It's just the way it is. You inherited a lot of things from your parents, some good, some bad. My children got all good things from me and my wife, obviously. But you can't choose your father, as it were, and you can't pick your, you know, DNA, at least not yet. And so when people say, what do I have to do with Adam and Eve? They were your parents. And they had a sin, they brought sin into the universe, and now we inherit a sin nature. From sin follows death, and then separation. It's like a trifecta. Now, what it takes to ascend in the very presence of God is summarized in verse 4. The psalmist said, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Don't think of that as an all-inclusive list. It's just sort of some characteristics of the kind of person that could be in the presence of God. I would wager that none of us has clean hands and a pure heart. I'd lay odds that each of us has lifted up our soul to an idol, or that we've at least sworn deceitfully. If you think you're clean in all those categories, okay, I will reluctantly believe you. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Jesus also said things like, if you've ever lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery. He said things like, if you've been angry with someone, then it's like murdering them. Now, that sounds extreme, I admit. But it's not extreme when you understand that God is absolutely holy. His standard is perfection. He's not just a perfectionist. I mean, some of you are perfectionists. You try to get things just right, and it drives you crazy because things aren't ever really perfect, are they? There's always a flaw. I love to find out who perfectionists are and then find the flaws in their work. It's just a personal thing with me. Well, at least I'm warning you. And so sometimes we hear that, you say, well, God is perfect. Well, he's a perfectionist. He wants close to the very bit. No, God demands absolute purity and moral perfection. And not simply in behavior. He demands it in mind and in heart. You must be perfect inwardly, and none of us are. My grandson, I love him. Both of them, obviously, but little Gene, he's just at that age where he goes from 0 to 60 in, you know, just like that. One minute he'll be completely happy, and the next minute he'll prove that we have a sin nature. And so you can't go back far enough and undo that damage. Dennis Agajanian likes to say you can't unscramble eggs. Once the damage is done during the terrible twos, I mean, it's over. And so even if you could be perfect from that point forward, I was there, buddy, when you had that tantrum, when you expressed that sin nature. You're not perfect. And that's why the Bible can accurately say there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. They fall short of what is required by God. Now, the trouble is falling short leaves you outside of heaven eternally and forever, and the only other address in the universe is hell. So you're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. Did I just say there's none righteous? It's a word we should probably define. It means to be right with God in its simplest use. Because we inherit sin, we are wrong with God. What if we could somehow be righteous? The very next thing we read in our psalm, verse 5, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If you're following the chain of thought here, this is pretty exciting. The word is telling me I can receive a righteousness that I don't deserve. The human race of verses 3 and 4, so far from God, with no hope of ascending to heaven or of ever standing in God's presence, whose eternal address seems to be hell, can nevertheless receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation. And the blessing we're talking about is righteousness. Applied to you, it means you can be right with God. He can, in fact, allow you into heaven. You can stand in his presence. How can God do that? We can do it precisely because Jesus is uncrossed and risen from the dead. Jesus on the cross, we saw he was battling. We mentioned a few of his supernatural opponents, the devil and his angels. A third of the angels in heaven, very powerful, mysterious and malevolent beings. But he had three other enemies from Adam and Eve's decision that seem equally unconquerable. They were sin and death and hell. And so as a human being, man, we're in trouble. You're born with a sin nature, separated from God, on your way to hell. The devil and his angels still at work, sin and death and hell. Jesus conquered all those enemies. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they brought sin into the human race. The penalty for sin was and is death, and the destination for sinners after death is hell. No weapon fashioned by man can defeat these enemies. In one sense, you can see all philosophy and all religion as an attempt by someone to try to defeat these enemies, because this is what's wrong with the human race. And everybody has their theory. Just raise your hand in your philosophy class if you're still going to college and say, how do I defeat death? What's the remedy for death? Take death as an example. We might learn how to cheat death to live longer, but eventually we're going to die. Living longer, even if we could, doesn't solve the problem of sin, and it certainly doesn't overcome hell. Jesus died on the cross to defeat sin. Since he was fully God, he was sinless. He met God's standard of absolute perfection, inwardly as well as outwardly. Jesus is perfect, is and was. Since he was also fully human, he could represent all humans. He could take our place, die our death, as it were, pay our penalty, take our punishment. Again, if you're following this, you're getting the impression that only a God-man, only God as man, could solve this problem, could reclaim what was lost, defeat the devil and his angels, defeat sin and death and hell. Having defeated sin as the God-man by dying on the cross as a willing sacrifice, Jesus defeated death, and he proved it by rising on the third day. He didn't simply resuscitate in a body that would die once again. No, he was raised in a glorious new body that is fit for eternity. Then on the 40th day after he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven to show that all who receive his salvation can ascend there too and stand in God's presence. Jesus righted all that Adam and Eve had wronged so that we can be right with God again. Jesus righted all that Adam and Eve had set wrong so that we could be made right with God again. If you're a Christian this morning, you've been made right with God. You've been declared righteous by God when you believed on Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, then you're still searching for some other way. You don't realize what you're doing. You're trying to be righteous. At best, you'll pour your heart into a religion thinking that you can work your way to heaven, that you're not such a bad person, and that God will give you a pass in the end because you did more good than bad. But remember, we're talking about someone that is perfect. And you know what? I mean, it sounds funny, but you wouldn't want to go to a heaven that's less than perfect. Heaven has to be perfect, otherwise it's not heaven. And so God can't fudge. He can't let you get by with even one sin. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't get there by deeds. When you believe on Jesus Christ, however, God is able to declare you righteous on account of what Jesus has done for you because you believe it. It's called justification. It's a big Bible word, a doctrinal word. Here's how to understand it. Because I believe on Jesus, God can treat me just as if I'd never sinned. I am forever acquitted of guilt and the punishment for my sin because I put my faith in the Lord. Now, if Jesus won so great a victory, how is it the devil continues and sin and death and hell have still brutally, cruelly claimed lives these last 2,000 years? Actually, since the Garden of Eden, but especially since Jesus ascended into heaven. You think, well, if this was such a great victory, where is God? A lot of people, intellectuals, lost their faith after World War II. It was a real turning point if you study the history of philosophy and the history of religion because of the atrocities of that and just the nature of that whole conflict. People decided there was no God. It's a huge problem for people. What's going on? What kind of victory is it that Jesus has won over the grave? Well, in one passage, we're told God put all in subjection under Jesus. He left nothing that is not put under him, but Now we do not yet see all things put under him. The Bible is very honest. Sometimes people think that Christians have no answer to this question, or that the Bible is silent, that it's like a fairy tale or a myth. The Bible's very straightforward about this. Jesus won a great victory. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, but he hasn't really come to affect his rulership yet. There's something happening in between. There's a delay. It began in the Garden of Eden. It's lasted since Jesus died on the cross. Jesus did conquer all those enemies, but today he sits in heaven. He's poised to return, waiting to take full control. What is he waiting for that could be worth all the brutality and cruelty that exists in our fallen world, or just in my life, just in your life? The hurts and the pains and the fears and the disappointments and the discouragements. Be honest. You're not always happy. Things aren't always going right for you, even if you're a Christian and you think, Lord, what could be so important that you would delay? There is a one-word answer to that question. It's one of the most beautiful words in the Bible because it represents the heart of God and it answers this question in a way that makes perfect sense. And it's the word long-suffering. Long-suffering. God is long-suffering with sinners, we're told, not willing that any should perish, but that all would receive his salvation. God's long-suffering waits, Peter says in one of his letters. And so it's not just, I used to think God's long-suffering means God waits. But it's his long-suffering that waits, meaning this is an attribute of God. It's who God is. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. We talk about the judgment of God. We talk about the end of the world. We talk about those things. Those are all true. There's coming a day when God will be through with this world as we know it, and when he will finally and fully judge sin. But until that day, what we need to be talking about is the long-suffering of God. God's long-suffering waits because there are some people right here today who are the unwitting captives of Satan, who are sinners on their way to death and hell. We don't have a huge crowd here, but there's people here that are not Christians. And God's long-suffering waits for you. I'm not blaming all the cruelty and brutality in the world on you. That's not what we're saying. But God says, I'm going to wait another few minutes or few hours or few days or few years because there's people in this very room and in the fellowship hall that don't know me. And when I do act, either in their lives or in the world, they're going to perish eternally. And that's serious. Very, very serious. One day God's long-suffering will end. History has a climax, and we see it as this psalm ends. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. By the way, there's about a dozen songs in this psalm. Aren't there? There's some great songs in here. Who is this King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then in your Bible, it says Selah, which is a word that means to pause for reflection. Think about it. That's what David says. He goes, man, think about what you're hearing. Now, while these verses could and were sung right after David penned them as a celebration of a worship service, and while they certainly applied to Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, they really look to the future. They ultimately are talking about the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. He is coming again. Now, according to the Bible, which has proven 100% accurate thus far, Jesus is coming at the end of a 7-year period of great tribulation. By the way, it drives you nuts when people say, well, you know, the Bible is full of inaccuracies. The Bible is full of errors. Usually if you ask somebody, well, give me one, they I don't know. There's so many of them, I can't think of one right now. Nobody actually knows of any. But what's annoying when you're a Christian is that you know that the Bible is actually filled with 100% accurate prophecies. As I'm fond of telling you on Sunday mornings, out of the 2,500 or so prophecies in the Bible, about 2,000 of them have been fulfilled exactly the way the Bible said they were. Incredible prophecies. If you want just one modern day prophecy and fulfillment, it is the 2,500-year-old prophecy that the nation of Israel would be scattered all over the world and then regathered to their homeland in the last days. Nothing like that has ever happened in the history of the human race, except to Israel, exactly the way God said it would happen. And so it just drives you crazy, oh, the Bible's full of error. Yeah, no, it's filled with truth. It's 100% accurate. And if 2,000 of 2,500 prophecies have already come true, I'm betting the next 500 are going to come true as well that deal with the last days. Jesus is going to come to earth, and these verses will be profoundly true as the survivors of that great tribulation receive him as their Lord and Savior, as their Lord and King. But the truth is, he could be coming for you even sooner. First, you could die before Jesus comes. A lot of people have. And you can die at any age, at any moment, of many causes, both natural and accidental. For sure, if you're alive in the Great Tribulation, there's a 4 out of 5 chance you're going to be killed by a natural or supernatural disaster. And so the Lord is coming. And a lot of people will admit, oh yeah, he's coming one day, but yeah, okay, he could be coming for you anytime, any minute. Second, he could come before the Great Tribulation and before you die, but you might not be ready to go to be with him. You see, the Lord said he was coming to resurrect the dead and to rapture believers before the Great Tribulation. And he said this coming could be at any moment. It's what we call imminent, so we should watch and be ready. If you're not saved, if you and I were having a one-on-one and I said, are you a Christian? And you honestly said, well, no, not like yourself. I'm not born again. I believe in God, but all of this born again stuff and giving your life to Jesus and all, you've never done that. Well, then you're just not ready. As far as the Bible's concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned, you are not ready to die and you are not ready for the rapture. And remember, God's long-suffering waits, what? For you to get ready. But you are here. And as Martha Stewart says, it's a good thing. It really is. It's a good thing you're here. You know, in verse 6 of our psalm, it says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, to whom God promised he would bless his descendants by sending Jesus to save all who would simply believe on him. Abraham's physical descendants are the Jews, but he also has what the Bible calls spiritual descendants. Believing Jews and believing non-Jews are considered the spiritual offspring of Father Abraham, who had many sons. I am one of them. We could sing that, but it would get off track. The psalmist is saying anyone, Jew or Gentile, anywhere, at any time, can be included in the promises made to Abraham by God. I can accurately say of you, the believers gathered here, this is Jacob. You are the generation of those who seek him. You may not be a Jew by physical descent, but you are a believer in spiritual descent. You are Jacob in that sense, the generation of those who seek him. You have received this blessing of righteousness. It could never have been achieved by any good works you could have done, but it was received as the gift it was. You believed God, the Bible says, and he counted it as righteousness to you. And he can do that because of Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. If you're not a believer, you cannot be called Jacob in this spiritual sense. And the question really for you is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? God is waiting for you, but you don't know for how long. We would say that the ball is in your court, as it were. A story is told of a man who waited to be rescued. I'm sure you've heard it. Many of you have. It goes like this. It rained for many days and many nights, and there was a terrific flood. The water rose so high that one man was forced to climb up on top of his roof and sit in the rain. As the waters came up higher, a man in a rowboat came up to the house and told him to get in. "No, thank you. The Lord will save me," he said. And the man in the rowboat left. Waters rose to the edge of the roof, and still the man sat on the roof until another rowboat came by, and another man told him to get in. "No, thank you. The Lord will save me," he said again, and that man rowed away. The waters covered the house, and the man was forced to sit on his chimney as the rain continued to pour down. A helicopter came by, and another man urged him to get in, or he'd drown. "No, thank you," the man said again. "The Lord will save me." After much begging and pleading, the man in the helicopter gave up and he flew away. The waters rose above the chimney. The man drowned. He went to heaven where he met God. "Lord, I don't understand," he told him, frustrated. "The waters rose higher and higher, and I waited hours for you to save me, but you didn't. Why?" The Lord shook his head and said, "What are you talking about? I sent you two boats and a helicopter." Every time you hear about Jesus, God is sending out a rescue to you. Maybe for you, it's just started. You don't understand the danger that you're in. It's just started to rain. Maybe you're sitting on the roof, although you probably don't realize it since you don't know the future. One of the things we say about people who die suddenly is, you know, one minute they were thinking this and doing that on their way here or there, and then the next minute they're gone. And so maybe you don't know you're sitting on the roof. You ought to feel as if you're hanging onto the chimney, and this today is your last chance. This is your last rescue. God's long-suffering waits, but it doesn't wait forever, not in an individual's life and not on our planet. One detail that the story gets wrong, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you never get saved, you're not going to be going to heaven to have a conversation with God. That's one of our, you know, colloquial notions about God, that there's going to be some afterlife discussion where you sort things out. The time for talking will have passed. It will be too late for you. Sin and death and hell will have claimed you. You see, Jesus defeated those enemies fully and finally, and in the future, he's going to come back and put them all down forever. In the meantime, God is trying to save people. He's trying to save you if you're not a Christian. And if you don't respond to one of these rescue efforts, then sin and death and hell are going to claim you. And God doesn't want that. What must you do? Jesus said, repent and believe this good news. Repent and believe this good news. Let's stop and think about that right now, about what it means to repent and believe. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we have done our very best in our worship and in your word to seek to minister grace to the hearers, to build up believers in their most holy faith so that we will be encouraged, Lord, to continue to struggle and battle for the souls of the lost, keeping ourselves ready to be used of you and to minister for you. And of course, Lord, we've tried to explain the good news, why you came, why you died, why you rose, why you're coming again, to those who don't know you. None of that makes any sense or has any effect unless the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who is in this place and in many of the hearts here, is moving and working. And so, Lord, our prayer right now is that by your Spirit you would touch hearts and that you would touch them especially towards repentance. And with our heads still bowed and our hearts in an attitude of prayer, let's think about what Jesus said to repent and believe. Repentance is used most often in Scripture to mean to turn from sin to God. It's a word that's gotten a bad reputation over the years, as if a negative thing is happening. Nothing could be further from the truth. Repentance is the most wonderful thing that could ever happen in your life. Because when you repent, you turn from something awful, sin, to someone beautiful, and that is God. When God calls you to repent, He's not shaking an angry fist at you. He's opening His loving arms to you, calling you to come. Many of us here today, probably most of us, are believers. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But we all have times in our lives when we need to repent and to turn back from sin to God. Repentance really is something that should be ongoing in our lives, because we'll never be sinless until we're with the Lord. And so if you're a believer this morning, if there is something, anything in your heart or in your habits that you need to repent of, just do it. Do it right now. Ask the Lord in this honest moment to show you where and what you need to repent of. And then just confess it. Give it to God. Turn to Him. Now, Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is this good news of Jesus' death that satisfies the holiness of God for all who believe, by which He can declare them righteous. There are non-believers here for whom God is waiting. You can repent and believe. Don't wait any longer. What are you waiting for? Do it. Do it right now. We're going to sing a chorus. And while we do, you can either sing with us, or you can pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in this place. If you're not a believer, I pray that you would consider the still small voice of the Lord speaking to you, sharing with you that you're not ready. You are the person for whom God's long-suffering waits, and that you would consider surrendering your heart to the Lord this morning. So let's sing and continue in this attitude of prayer.